Well, good morning. I am very thankful to be back amongst the saints. As was just prayed, we've had a few weeks of unrest, if you will, in the Yamaji home, sicknesses and the going home of my nephew Malachi. He was 14 years old when he passed. He was 13, so it was November of 2018 when he was diagnosed with DIPG, which is a terminal cancer, incurable, that happens in children. And so we spent the last year building memories, something to get us through these times. And I do thank you, the family thanks you for the prayers for God's peace and comfort through this time. So if you will, we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 through 18, so please stand with me as we read the word this morning. Our verses are 16 through 18, but I will read the entire grouping of scripture here, verses 12 through 22, to give us some context here. So verse 12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." In our text this morning, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil." You may be seated. The flight was late getting out of Providence, Rhode Island, and therefore was late on arrival into Newark, causing the travelers to miss their connection flight out. So this father and an infant child had to board an airport bus and travel across Lower Manhattan at 4:30 on a Friday, all to make it to LaGuardia to make a 5:10 flight. Arriving to the gate just 10 minutes before the departure time, only to discover the dreaded word of delayed. The customer representative assured the father with this infant child that the plane should be there within 30 minutes. But delay after delay after delay turned that 30-minute wait into over 5 hours in one of the nation's oldest and dirtiest airports. With this exhausting wait finally over, and after a long day of traveling already, the plane finally arrived. The child already asleep, finally. They boarded this plane, and the father fell asleep, not waking until they hit the terminal in Kansas City, thinking this was over, only to find that their luggage was not there. So began another adventure, but that is for another day. Of course, this was myself and Charlotte way back in Christmas 2007, as we were traveling back from Massachusetts. Just about everything that could go wrong went wrong, including how I handled the situation. I just wanted to be done with the mess. I just wanted my luggage. I just wanted to get home. I just. I was not thankful for my situation. I was not thankful for my circumstances. I was not rejoicing for my situation. and I was not praying to God with a heart bent towards loving and glorifying Him. Now, how could I have managed that situation better? Something that we see and I really appreciate about the Apostle Paul's writings is his lists. If you've read through his epistles, you see all the lists that he makes. We see in these 11 verses a number of Christian virtues or behaviors that should characterize believers. We will call them core characteristics this morning. The reason why I call them characteristics instead of merely behaviors is because anyone can behave a certain way for a certain amount of time. But what Paul is writing about and what we are commanded by Scripture is something far greater than merely outward appearances and behaviors. In the words of Jesus, we do not want to be whitewashed tombs, looking good from the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. We see in our text that we are to be always rejoicing, always praying, and always giving thanks. These are not suggestions or ought to be behaviors, but commandments that we are to follow. Let me remind you about those great big commandments that were written on stone tablets. We call them the Ten Commandments. Now, some time ago, we saw in Mark 10 a rich young man talking about how he was able to follow six of those tens perfectly from his youth up. Now, we could go into the reasons why he failed in some of the others by stating that claim. He implied that he did not misstep those commands. But my point here is that whether it is the Ten Commandments or just the three, if these are any less important commandments than those ten, but these three that we are examining here this morning, we do not hold any commandment perfectly. This portion of 1 Thessalonians 5, and more specifically 16 through 18, gives us some impossible commands to follow. Yet, we are commanded to obey them. Matthew 5:48 tells us that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That means to be perfect in our ceaseless rejoicing, perfect in our consistent prayer life, to be perfect in our constant gratitude. Now, how many of us this morning can say that we have done that this week without one single fail? There wasn't a single moment this past week where we might not have been thankful for every situation we find ourselves in. So what do we do with these impossible commands? Someone once said that these commands are not directed at us individually, but rather to the church regarding our public worship. They go on to say that joy and happiness are not at our command, like a light switch that we can turn on and off whenever we want. There are plenty of biblical commands to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And while our corporate worship should be filled with joy and prayer and thanksgiving, we will not do these things together in worship if we have not been doing them individually during the week. So, without a doubt, these commands must apply to us individually first. This brings us to our big idea. The believer's life should be characterized by ceaseless joy, consistent prayer, constant gratitude because of Christ Jesus, as this is the will of God. As I stated, these commandments must apply to us individually first, and then it will affect the church as a whole. Much like we learned about service, it begins with the heart attitude and builds up the body. these will have the same effect. Why is it important to serve one another in the body of Christ? Why is it important to be joyful? Why is it important to be prayerful? And why is it important to be thankful? It is good because these things build strong and healthy churches. The men are working through a book called The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Now, those nine marks are not the only marks to gauge the health of a church. But how do we behave individually as believers also is a gauge of the health of the church. Going back to the analogy that is so often used throughout the New Testament about us being the body, each being different parts of one body. I know if I, who is a runner, cannot run because of a pulled calf muscle, the rest of my body suffers. The same applies here. When we at the individual level are not following these three commands that we are speaking of this morning, then how can the church as a unified people be as healthy? This brings us to our first main point. We'll have four main points. This one will be broken down into a couple, but constant joyfulness is our first point. Verse 16 gives us our first of three commands that we will work through this morning. Rejoice always is that command. Now, how many of us this morning feels that there is some confusion in this verse? I know it's a long verse. There's a lot of complexity here. Seems pretty simple, though, doesn't it? On the surface, it's two very plain words. Rejoice and always. The literal translation of that verse is at all times be rejoicing. We see that we need to always be rejoicing. But when in reality, when our flight is delayed for 5 hours, it's hard to be rejoicing in. It's easy to understand, much harder to apply. This phrase emphasizes the fact that truly joyful Christians have confidence in God's sovereign love and power on them, and in His providential working of all things according to His perfect plan. To always be rejoicing almost sounds impossible and absurd. With the many things that we all face each and every day, and even quite frankly, moment by moment, it is hard to be joyful in every situation. But yet, here it is, plainly laid out in the Holy Scriptures, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We must be obeying this command. Now, perhaps this is just hyperbole, a euphemism, a suggestion maybe. But what does Philippians 4:4 tell us? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now remember, this is Paul writing this through the inspiration of the third person in the Trinity for the second time and to a different church. To always be rejoicing. I don't think this is a suggestion at all. Now we know the story of Paul, right? His conversion, his trials, his persecutions, his successes, his triumphs. How often do we not see him rejoicing in the Lord? This rejoicing is not a human emotion, but a spiritual determination. So bring us to our first sub-point here, rejoice in good times. To rejoice in good times is, of course, not a difficult task, right? This morning you got up before your alarm went off. Not hard on a normal Sunday, right? Time change didn't affect anyone. You were got up, you were ready to seize the day, you were excited, the kids were on time with breakfast, getting dressed and ready. They were waiting on you, parents, right? It was just It was just a glorious morning before you got here. Now, is that what we're talking about here? Those good times? When things go our way and to our benefit? You buy a car that meets your needs in the price range that you can afford. Are those the good times we're talking about? What was the charge to the Israelites when they crossed into the promised land? We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you will eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The many blessings that the nation of Israel received as it took over the land of Canaan, city by city, was immense. They moved into homes and fields that they did not build nor prepare. They failed very quickly to continue to rejoice in the Lord for his continued blessings. They were too busy enjoying the blessings that he blessed them with. We may cast judgment on them and cry out, "How dare they?" They saw the mighty hand of God, of the Almighty, at work amongst them. They heard him speak from the tops of mountains. They saw the Shekinah glory, and yet one mere generation. They were too busy. But stop and ask the question. Does that describe us? Are we too busy living our lives to rejoice in the Lord because of the blessings? Are we too busy enjoying good times and good things to rejoice? Now, there will be times of trouble. We know this and we should be expectant of this. But in those good times, we must also be mindful to rejoice in the right thing and be focused on the true reason of what secures our joy. That is what Paul is trying to drive home here. Why can a true believer have ceaseless joy? Take a look at Psalm 34, verse 1. David declares, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Not just the good times, but all times. Not most times, but all times. And his praise shall continually be, always be. Not just when things go his way. Because again, we know David suffered. David endured. David was persecuted by Saul. Yet he rejoiced in the Lord. In good times or bad times, whether you are receiving a compliment or being reviled, bless the Lord. And put his praise in your mouth always. Our next point, rejoice in troubled times, right? We just kind of talked about there's going to be some bad things that happen to us. There's going to be some bad experiences that we go through. But we are still to rejoice. I think Paul knew of sorrows better than any of his readers or us know even today. But yet, here he is exhorting them to rejoice always. We considered what that might look like in times of plenty, but what about times of famine, or times of struggle, or times of persecutions? Do we not get a pass when bad things happen to us? "But God, you don't understand. I'm dealing with this, or I'm dealing with that. It's not fair. These things happen to me. Give me a pass. Let me complain. Let me not rejoice for a minute. Let me just pour out how angry I am." Don't we get a pass when we get flat tires or flights get canceled? When we lose a job or when marriages collapse? What is there to rejoice in those things? Or when a young man dies of an incurable cancer? What or who can we rejoice in then? Someone could say that they did not see Jesus do much rejoicing when he hung on the cross. Of course, I will tell you, he did rejoice. And he was rejoicing while he suffered. How did Jesus conduct himself while he hung on that tree? He was focused on the glory of the Father. He was not enraged at what injustices had befallen him, even though it was the greatest of injustices in all of human history. You want to talk about being fair or unfair? The story of redemption is unfair. Innocent pays the penalty for the guilty. How fair is that? He did not demand deliverance while he hung there, or a retrial or retribution, but he delighted in his suffering for the glory and the redemption of those who he would redeem. Rejoicing in hard times does not mean acting like you're having the time of your life. It is a struggle. It is not even having a positive outlook on a bad situation, although that's not a bad thing to have. Rejoicing in a bad situation is having faith in the fact that no matter what the circumstance, the God who created the universe by the word of his mouth is the God who is in control of your circumstances. He is aware of what is going on and will use it for good, for your good, and for his glory. Rejoice in that. Know that you are protected by God until it is time to go home. This is not our home. We are aliens here. If you are in Christ, your home is secured in the blood of Christ in heaven with Jesus. Now let us go back to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Many of you may know this as we memorized this book last year. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Physical endurance only comes through repeated physical exertion. James is speaking of something far greater here than physical endurance. He's talking about that spiritual endurance, the ability to endure trials, to endure the hard times, the famine, the persecutions. We only build that up by enduring through the same thing, by seeing others, by comforting others, by helping to bear one another's burdens. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice. We go through trials and tough times so that the depth of our faith will be made known to us. God already knows how much faith we have. He's not trying to get evidence, but he's proving it to each and every one of us. The strength of our faith will be made stronger in order to cling to Christ all the more fervently. And we survive those trials and tough times as a testimony to the power of the gospel. But we rejoice during those trials, during those hard times. We rejoice during the suffering because of the splendor of our God and Savior. As we stood around the bed with Malachi on it, he came home on a Friday and he passed away Monday morning. And so early on Monday morning, we were standing around reminiscing, laughing, being rejoiceful for the life of Malachi. And he took his last breath. I was able to pray over him as he departed this life. Later on, my younger sister, who grew up in the church, memorized scripture, won Bible quizzes, but yet now she has fallen away. She lives in sin, and her question was, why is no one mad at God? Because we rejoice in the salvation that he has given. We rejoice in his peace and his comfort. Because God is a loving God. We are not here permanently. We will die. And God has given his gift of salvation to those who would believe. That is why we are not angry. That is why we are not angry. Our second point, constant prayerfulness. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And I think we would all agree that we are a prayerful people. We go to the Lord in prayer, right? But in the same breath, we would also say that we need to excel still more. I do pray, but not enough. So what does constant prayer look like? Many people have time set aside in their day to be in prayer, and no doubt we pray over meals and when immediate times arise. Please pray for me in this. Would you pray for me in this struggle that I have? But do these constitute a constant prayerfulness? What does Paul mean by constant prayer? Are we to be constantly in prayer? Is that what he's commanding? That could be a bit dangerous. Driving, riding a bike, and even walking. Is that what Paul is telling us to do? Is that even practical in today's world? The thing about the Christian life is it is both godly, but it is also practical. Yes, God demands perfection from imperfect creatures, and that is why he has given us a new heart and his spirit, and that is why he is faithful to forgive. He knows our condition, and he has provided for us. So if it is not that we are to be in constant, actionable prayer or prayer time, what is it that we are to be in constant of? Well, let's consider our manner of prayer. To understand what Paul is trying to get us to see, we must first consider how faithful Jesus prayed during his earthly ministry. How often do we find Jesus praying? Quite a lot. Whether that be public prayers or stealing away to pray in private, we find Jesus in constant communion with the Father. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. This does not mean in a constant state of prayer, but a life that is characterized by a desire to be in constant prayer, and then going to prayer when the opportunity arises. We should be going to the Lord in prayer at the drop of a dime, drop of a hat, whatever euphemism or thing you want to say, but we should be a people characterized by prayer. I was reading a book where it said, if you get that inkling to pray, stop doing what you're doing and offer up a prayer. That is the Holy Spirit telling you, pray. Go to the Father. You see, the life and ministry does not enable Jesus to remain in prayer 100%. But his desire is to be with the Father. And that desire is poured out. It's demonstrated at every chance he gets to go to prayer. He will pray all night. He will forego sleep to pray. Prayer to the Father is more important than sleep. Prayer to the Father is more important than food. How many of us would do that? Would we skip a night of prayer or a night of sleep to pray? It can be said that every chance my generation gets, they go to their cell phones to check their social media accounts. We have opportunities to steal away to pray, but we have not set communion with the Father as a priority. A believer who is characterized by a life of prayer is also a life characterized by so many other things. A life of submission, a life of confession, a life of petition, intercession, praise, and a life of thanksgiving. The ceaseless portion of this command is not an endlessness of kneeling and pleading at the foot of your bed, but instead it should characterize our lives in that we so easily go to the Lord in prayer for all manner of things, without prodding, without reluctance, and without regard to how inelegant or elegant we might be perceived. The Holy Spirit knows what's on our hearts and our minds when we pray. God will understand, even if our words don't make sense. True prayer starts from a groaning of the heart, groaning to be in communion, groaning to be in fellowship with God. The manner in which we pray is important. We are coming before the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, the throne of grace, and we do so with the boldness and righteousness that we have been given in Christ. But we have also been given the manner in how we are to pray. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 gives us a good pattern to follow. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, this is something we ought to be teaching our children, to understand the pattern and that praying comes from the innermost parts of us. Give thanks to God for being God. Thank Him for all of His attributes, His mercy, His grace, His unending loving kindnesses to us, that He is sovereign, that He knows all, He is in control of all. He will not forsake us. And to move into His advancing kingdom, God, help me proclaim your gospel. Help me glorify you in all that I do so that Christ would be seen. Pray for your spiritual growth, and then pray for physical needs. Something I catch my kids doing is when they pray for things like, help us have fun, help us be good, help us not fight. Of course, these are good things to be praying for, but are these biblical prayers? What or how should our praying look and sound like? That is determined by what motivates our prayer. In our second point here, our motivation to pray, we have seen the manner in what our constant prayer life should be, but what should be the motivation to our prayer life? There are 9 motivations I will cover. Now, these 9 are not a comprehensive, all-inclusive list. Can any of you think through what motivates you to prayer beyond just these 9? The first one we'll cover is glorify God. Bringing Him glory should motivate us. The first thing that should motivate us to prayer is to glorify the Father. It is this motivation that Jesus models in Matthew 6, verse 9, when he says, "Hallowed be your name. I glorify you." Jesus is demonstrating for us, and we are to follow that example in prayer. Consider this. Prayer is a form of private worship directly to the Father, motivated by the Holy Spirit and perfected through Jesus Christ. It is a great opportunity to focus our heart, soul, mind, and our strength on Him and Him alone. Praise God for being God is a great way to start to glorify Him. List off His attributes. List off His characteristics while praying to Him. And you will be amazed with how many come to your mind as you pray. Our second motivation here is fellowship with God. We should be motivated to prayer to be in fellowship with Him. We can experience fellowship with God through prayer. Why should that be a big deal? Well, I have Christ. That's all I need. I'm good. I thank God for my meals, right? I thank God for my house. I'm good. Consider this. Valentine's Day. It's about a month ago, right? And those married or those in a steady long-term relationship, I hope you had an opportunity where you got to spend time together. This time spent together is an intimate relationship is one of the greatest joys that married couples can experience. Companionship, encouragement, expressions of love and commitment. These are not foreign things within the marriage union and should not be foreign within the relationship with our Heavenly Father. A marriage union is the most intimate relationship between humans, but the relationship between each believer and God is even more intimate. How much more should we seek to be in fellowship with Him than with merely our spouse? Provision from God is our third one. One of the many names of God is Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. We look at the natural world around us and we see that all creation is cared for. Not perfectly, as with the fall of Adam introduced sin into the world, and with that introduced a destructive power that caused death, disease, and disasters, which has brought forth all manner of famines, droughts, floods, pestilence, death of loved ones. That's the cause of sin. That's the result of sin. But we see, as Jesus tells us, that the birds of the air and the flowers of the field do not gather nor toil, but God provides for them. And yet, we are much more important than they. God will provide. God will provide for our needs. He may not provide the greatest and the biggest house, the nicest of cars, but He will provide our needs. You look at the life of George Mueller, a man of prayer. He would make his needs known to God, and those needs would be met. Our fourth one, wisdom of God. James chapter 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." We can go to the Father at any time to get the wisdom of God. And we must ask with the right motives so that we can bring Him glory in what He has provided to us. King Solomon asked for wisdom in reigning over God's people, and it was given to him and many more blessings on top. But his son ruled in his own wisdom, and the kingdom was torn in two. Solomon was also discipled by his father David, a man after God's own heart. He was discipled to have an understanding of who God is, to have fear of God. We should be motivated to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd come to have that wisdom of Christ. Our fifth one, deliverance of God. God is a deliverer. He has demonstrated this truth throughout all of human history. He delivered Adam and Eve from immediate death and destruction. He delivered Noah and his family. He delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, out of Syria, and out of Babylon. Many of these deliverances that we observe throughout Scripture, those that we see or even experience in our own lives, do not happen just by God's doing. Now, let me justify that statement. I'm not saying that God can't act without our permission. But I'm saying that God, who is long-suffering, is patient for a reason. God knows what you are going through. And God knew what the Israelites were going through in Egypt. But he waited until they cried out to him. He desires his children to come to him in earnest and consistent prayer for deliverance. Part of that is what is called the fullness of time. God is omniscient. He knows how long our suffering will be. Our sixth one, peace of God. This world has so many things that vie for our attention and, quite frankly, for our affections, does it not? When we give either one of those or both of those things to the world, we will reap the only things this world has to offer: worry, frustration, and anxiety. Sure, there are things that can bring joy from this world. I'm not saying that we need to be completely cut off of the world, but we must guard against giving full focus, our full attention, of our full affections to the things of this world. That joy that we can get from this world, that joy is fleeting. It will pass. And then what are we left with? Fear of failures, worry, frustration, and anxiety. But God, that peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard our hearts and our minds. His peace that only He can provide comes through consistent, constant prayer, where we lay those worries, we lay those anxieties, we lay those frustrations at the throne. And we look at the everlasting King, and we see the eternal hope of glory, and we get the right perspective with regards to all things. Those fears and those worries will begin to fade once we have the right focus. Our seventh one, gratitude to God. Thankfulness should not be limited to material blessings that we get in this life, but of the life experiences that we have gone through. The people God has placed into our lives, and for those who brought great joy, and those who brought great sorrow. I am thankful to God for the opportunity to demonstrate my faith before my little sister Emma, to make her ask the question, why is no one mad? That's a testament to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a testament to the power of conversion. We should be praising God through prayer for the many blessings that we have been given in our lives, in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, but also the blessings that came before us. How grateful are we that there was a Reformation some 500 years ago, that men and women of such strong faith were burned alive so that we could own copies of English Bibles and sit in a non-Catholic church this morning. How grateful are we? We should not forget the blessings received once we received them. Whenever we have a sense of thankfulness, we should stop and offer up a prayer to Him. When it comes to our mind, oh, I have a loving wife going on 17 years. Father, thank you. That is not of my doing. Our eighth one, forgiveness from God. The forgiveness that those in Christ enjoy is secured by the blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. We pray that all will have it, that all men will come and taste of its sweetness, but not all men will become the sons of light, because the sons of darkness love the darkness more than the light. But for those of us who are of the light, but yet still dwell in vessels of flesh, we are still prone to wander, prone to sin, and therefore still need to seek forgiveness when we stumble. And the great grace and the great mercy of our God is on display in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those very sins, forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our ninth one here, the last one that I will cover in this list, again, this is not an all-inclusive list, is about spiritual growth. We must pray for spiritual growth, that we will move beyond milk and onto solid food. We pray for that growth, but we also need to be working for it. Think about your Bible reading for a moment. Think back over the last few years and what you knew or what you understood about the Bible and where you are now. Think about your level of commitment to be involved in the fellowship with the saints. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, nursery, children's church, Awana, youth group, Maples, Bible study, fun nights, men of hope, handmaidens, women helping women. These are ministries of service. They're ministries of fellowship and ministries of opportunities for spiritual growth. Your spiritual growth does not come in a silo. It comes through the fellowship and through the service of the saints. This brings us to our third point, constant thankfulness. In everything, give thanks. I know we just covered gratitude to God as a motivation to ceaseless prayer, which a heart and a life of thankfulness will drive a life of prayer. Now, can I say this? And I guess I will say this because I can. If your prayer life is cold, how thankful are you to the Father of all blessings? If you do not seek to be with Him, not seek to be in communion with Him, not seeking to offer up praise and glory and to speak with Him, how thankful are you? Take a look at Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That describes unbelievers. And if we're not giving thanks to God, what is our testimony as believers? One of the greatest outflows of the condition of the heart, whether regenerate or unregenerate, is the amount of gratitude. There are two parts to being thankful and doing so to God's glory. The first part seems pretty straightforward. We're to demonstrate to God and for His blessings. That is why we give thanks. Because He is God and because He's blessed us. At the top should be our redemption. If you say, I don't have anything to pray for, I can't think of anything for my prayer time, how about our salvation? How about our salvation? Now, who else should we be giving thanks to? Well, I think a brother or a sister in Christ provides a meal for another family during a time of need. Does that family who received the meal only pray and give thanks to God? May it never be. May we give praise and thanks to the family who provided that meal or filled that need for us. We are called to be known to the world by our love for one another. We are called to demonstrate our love for one another to that world that so needs to see it. The unregenerate world that is so focused on self, they will see that self-sacrificial love that one saint has for another. The providing of a meal is a great gesture of love, a great gesture of care, and of mercy. But giving thanks to one another demonstrates our humility. It demonstrates our unity. And in another word, it demonstrates our dependency on one another. To give thanks to one another is to admit, it is to declare, and it is to submit to the truth that we cannot do anything on our own. Some of the most dangerous words that a Christian can utter is, "I can handle this." No, you can't. You will fail if you strike out on your own. We must be united together in worship. We must be united together in fellowship. And we must be united together to live life together. Giving thanks for and to a brother or a sister in Christ is one way we give thanks in everything. Even if they rebuke us. Even if they tell us we're sinning in one area. That's a hard thing to do. That's an assault on our ego, on our pride, when someone says, "You're wrong. You're sinning. You need correction. And here's how you can correct it." Now, the second part of giving thanks is doing so with the right motivation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us to do all to the glory of God, regardless if it is the most mundane, everyday thing, whether eating or drinking. Those are pretty common activities that we do three times a day. We are not talking about going through the motions of giving thanks. We are actually talking about thankfulness from the heart. Luke chapter 18, verses 11 and 12 is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Now, what is so wrong with this man? He gave thanks to God, did he not? He said the words, "God, I thank you." He said the words, but his heart was not thankful. He thought himself better and praised his own greatness. It begs the question, is this Pharisee really thankful in and to God? Or is he thankful in his possessions and his position? If he were to lose those two things, what would that prayer look like then? If we lost our possessions, our positions of esteem, our jobs, we got kicked out of school, what would we be thankful for? Romans 8:28 reminds us that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For good. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now look at this verse closely as it does declare to us something that has been made known to us. A truth from God. It has been declared, it has been clarified, it has been revealed to us. This truth from God that He causes all things to work together. God is not the source of evil. So we have to take those eight words together. God is not the source of evil, but He does, out of His divine wisdom, out of His divine plan, causes all those things to come together for an end result that is good. So even when bad things happen, we must be reminded. First thing, do not take our eyes off the one who redeemed us. We must continually give thanks for the circumstances that we are in. And that's a hard thing to do. But why does God allow those circumstances to come? We're to give thanks for whatever circumstances we are in, because they are truly for our benefit, even though in our finite minds do not understand nor see it. This brings us to our fourth and final point, conducting the will of God. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, is the second half of verse 18. And it is just as important as verse 16. And this portion of the text is many times overlooked by a significant amount of us. For this is God's will. That is not limited to that third exhortation. It is applicable to all three. We are commanded by God to do these things because that is God's will for us. Many times we wonder what God's will is for us. God has a wonderful plan for your life, some people say. Well, that's not necessarily true. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's life. That was not a wonderful plan for Paul. If we considered, how many of us have been stoned? Paul was. How many of us have whipped with canes? Paul was. How many shipwrecks have we been involved in? Quite a number for Paul. That's not a wonderful life. Many times we wonder this. And if we had time of confession, I believe we all at some point in our life would have to confess that we have either uttered these words out loud or thought of them. What is God's will? What is God's will for my life? Now, I have a 13-year-old in my house now, and it is very strange how I have to parent that 13-year-old versus my 3-year-old. We're at the point now with Charlotte where we have to start building for life after I boot her out of my house. But there's questions that come to mind, questions of will. What is God's will? What is my will? What is her will for her life? My will for her is that she goes to some sort of professional art school and fine-tune her artistic skills, as she has a God-given ability. I don't know where she gets her artistic ability. I draw a stick figure and everyone's going to go, "What is that?" It doesn't come from me. But this is my will for an earthly endeavor. Is that sinful? Not as long as it does not interfere with the Lord's will for a Christian's walk. Would this prevent her from ceaseless joy, consistent prayer, and constant thankfulness? Now, does working with computers all day, every day, prevent these things? Or building websites or smartphone apps? How about flipping burgers or scooping ice cream down at the local Brahms? Do these conflict with the will of God? The will of God is for us to be in constant joy, prayer, and thankfulness. The will of God is not a path to riches. It is not a path to stuff, possessions, and positions. It is not the greatest amount of esteem that we might get from others. Where stands it written that God wants us to have our best life now? And I mean, where in God's holy, unadulterated word stands it written? At the end of verse 18 contains a qualifier, "for you in Christ Jesus." Now remember, this letter was written to believers, and the "in Christ Jesus" are those who are in Christ, those who've been redeemed. They have trusted in His completed work on the cross for redemption. They have repented of their sins and continue to repent of them. They have died with Christ, they were buried with Him, and they have been raised with Him. If that describes you, then you are in Christ. And this is God's will for you, that you rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything for the good things and the bad things. Now, none of us like discipline, but we are disciplined for our benefit. Our parents are sinners, and they will err when disciplining us, but they love us. That's why they do it. And when our Heavenly Father disciplines us, He will not err. It is a demonstration of how the Lord loves us. Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." We think of discipline as bad, do we not? But in the end, it all seems to work for our benefit. Do you have your dream job? Be overjoyed, be in prayer, and give thanks for the one you have? Is your marriage or other relationships pristine or trouble-free? Be overjoyed. Be in prayer. And be thankful for those that you have around you, those relationships that you have. Do you have all the best stuff? If not, don't worry about it. Be overjoyed. Be in prayer. And be thankful for the stuff you have. Now, I think Joseph knew some troubled times, just as the Apostle Paul did. Being betrayed by his older brothers and sold into slavery, going from being the favorite son to nothing more than a Hebrew slave. That's a huge culture shock if we've ever seen one. Then the master's conniving wife lies about his character, gets him thrown into jail for something he did not do, and he was there for over 2 years. And when he helps someone, he reminds them, "Don't forget me." But they do. That's a pretty rough life. But he also received some serious blessings, did he not? God caused everything that he touched to prosper. This Hebrew slave was in charge of the master's house. This prisoner was running the jail. This Hebrew slave who was once in jail eventually becomes the second in command of all of Egypt. So no matter where or what situation you may find yourself in, be rejoiceful, be prayerful, and be giving of thanks. Joseph was mistreated. Did he rejoice? Jesus was mistreated. Did he rejoice? You and I will be mistreated. The question is, will we rejoice? Be always rejoicing, no matter the circumstances. Pray without ceasing. Have a heart and a mind willing and able to go commune with your Heavenly Father for His glory, for His fellowship, for His provision, His wisdom, His deliverance, His peace, gratitude of God, and His forgiveness. The spiritual growth that only comes from Him. Give thanks in everything for all the circumstances that you find yourself in. Give thanks and conduct yourself in His will so that He will be honored and glorified. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." We are a work in progress. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The result of living out these characteristics will give validity to the gospel that we hope in, so that others will want it, they will desire it, and they'll be receptive to hear more. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20 reminds us to always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God. Even to the Father. So let us do that together with a word of prayer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, for this day, we do give you thanks. We thank you that you provide so much to us, that you and your divine wisdom, your divine plan is revealed through us. Father, we pray that we would consider these truths, we would apply them to our hearts, so our lives would be affected to the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray now for those who are around us that we would be the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, that we would share His gospel. They would see Jesus Christ in us. They would recognize that we have been with Jesus because we are always rejoicing. We are always praying. And we are always thankful for whatever circumstances this life may have for us. And all to your glory, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.